Well, let's say a prayer, and we will talk about these first 10 verses in Revelation chapter 19. Heavenly Father, we do thank you, Lord, for, again, this opportunity to just think about what it is to praise you and why we praise you. Lord, you are such a wonderful God, and we learn more and more about why we want to praise you from these lessons here in Revelation. We'll see a number of those lessons here this morning. We thank you for that. Lord, please give us ears to hear what it is that you'll have each one of us take from the lesson here this morning. Lord, I do pray that my words are the words that you want me to speak, and that, again, if I make mistakes, that you'll help everyone here understand that and know that and separate those things out. Again, Lord, please give us perseverance. We know there's a lot of material here this morning. Help us to stay with it till the end. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in this week's lesson, we come to really, it's the only use of the word hallelujah in the New Testament. We find that it's used four times in these 10 verses. It's used in verses 1, 3, 4, and 6. It was used on a number of occasions, however, in the Old Testament. If you were a first century Jew, you would know that this was a phrase that was commonly used to basically, to describe what God had done relating to Israel's deliverances. In other words, when Israel experienced divine deliverances from its enemies, it would praise God for those deliverances. And the phrase that it used most commonly was hallelujah. Hallelujah means praise to in Hebrew. And Yah means Yahweh. So in English, it's translated hallelujah or praise to the Lord. Now, the one festival day in the Old Testament that related almost exclusively, or I should say maybe was focused almost exclusively on celebrating a deliverance of God, of course, was the Passover. It was designed to celebrate God's coming in judgment, but passing over the nation of Israel and allowing that judgment to fall on Egypt. It celebrated Israel's deliverance from bondage in Egypt. And then God caused to be created five psalms that were called the Egyptian Hallel, H-A-L-L-E-L, Psalms, that basically celebrated this, that were sung at Passover, that referred to this deliverance. They're Psalms 113 through 118. And every year at Passover, the Hallelujah Psalms were sung by the Jewish families around the world. In many respects, the situation for God's people on earth, here now at the end of chapter 18 in Revelation, parallels the situation that Israel found itself in at the time that Pharaoh's armies were chasing those people out of Egypt and destroyed at the Red Sea. In other words, just as Pharaoh, had persecuted and had enslaved God's people, this end-time Babylon that we just studied a couple of weeks ago will also persecute, it will probably enslave in certain ways God's people. We saw that it refers to slavery. End time believers will be forced to live in a morally filthy world that is anti-God. They will worship the king of the empire instead of the God of the universe. They will be powerless to overcome Babylon. We've seen that. And it will be killing them, but God will intervene and he will destroy this city of Babylon. No doubt, at the time of the Exodus, the people of Egypt were shocked and saddened by the loss of their soldiers in the Red Sea and by their slaves, several million of them perhaps. Many of their possessions went out with the Exodus. And they no doubt wept and they no doubt mourned their loss. But God's people, in those days, God's people were able to sing hallelujahs, those hallelujah psalms, 113 through 118, the Egyptian hallels. In a similar way, this deliverance now of God's people from the power of Babylon you might say the end time Egypt, will be celebrated by the praising of God with hallelujahs. Well, the citizens of Babylon, or at least what was Babylon, the rest of the world, will be mourning and weeping its destruction. You know, we saw that's exactly what happened in chapter 18. You know, the world's response to the destruction of Babylon was to weep and mourn. We saw that the kings wept and mourned. We saw that the merchants wept and mourned. We saw the sea captains and those who made their living by the sea wept and mourned. But then when we get to verse 20 in chapter 18, we see the totally opposite response is commanded by this angel in heaven. An angel commands the saints, the apostles, and the prophets, and heaven itself to rejoice. The angel states, "Rejoice over her, O heaven! Rejoice, saints, and apostles, and prophets!" If we then skip from chapter 18, verse 20, down to chapter 19, verses 1 and 2, we get to see the response in heaven to the angel's command through John's eyes. And that's where this week's lesson begins now. And I've divided it into just two divisions that are talking about these hallelujahs. The first three hallelujahs relating to Babylon, that's in chapter 19, verses 1 through 5. And then the second division is one hallelujah relating to the banquet, talking about the wedding banquet. Let's talk about these first three hallelujahs. You know, John says, "After this, I heard what sounded like the roar of a great multitude in heaven, shouting, 'Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for true and just are His judgments. He has condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. He has avenged on her the blood of His servants.'" Chapters 19, verses 1 and 2, is, you might say, it's the first of the Psalms in the New Testament celebrating God's deliverance of His people from Babylon. And it is then followed by three more hallelujahs, or three more Psalms, which we're going to discuss a little bit later. And these four hallelujahs, then, you might say, make up the New Testament equivalent of the Egyptian hallels. We could call them the Babylonian hallels. There is a principle here, right away. And the principle is this: God's deliverances demand our praise. God's deliverances demand our praise. The angel commanded that we rejoice, that we praise God for this deliverance. God's deliverances demand our praise. Now, in human terms, you know, that may sound like, well, is God just being egotistical? You know, He wants to be praised for rescuing people. But I don't think that that's God's motive, egotism. I think praise is demanded, if you will, for our good, so that we don't become egotistical. Where do I get that notion? I think there's a parallel in Deuteronomy in chapter 8 that teaches this. In Deuteronomy in chapter 8, God, through Moses, is telling the Israelites, to praise the Lord, hallelujah, says praise the Lord, when the land is good to them, and they have eaten and are satisfied. He then tells them why He wants them to say hallelujah, praise the Lord. And this is what He says: "Otherwise, when you eat and are satisfied, when you build your fine houses and settle down, and when your herds and flocks grow large, and your silver and gold increase, and all you have is multiplied, then your heart will become proud, and you will forget the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt and out of the land of slavery." See, God commands that we praise Him for our deliverances. Otherwise, our heart will become proud and we will forget the Lord our God who brought us out of slavery. I think this is an extremely important principle for us to keep in mind. It means if we don't praise God, we will become proud. Do you praise God? Do you praise Him as much as you should? Are you proud? Do you have a pride issue? If you do, maybe you've got a praise problem. The remedy for a pride problem is, at least in part, praising God. See, if you truly praise God in your heart, and I think that's a key, in your heart for His deliverances, you will avoid the temptation to take credit and be proud. And that's important because, of course, there's nothing that irritates God more than human pride. Pride is the most significant ingredient in almost all sin, you know. It came before the fall, it came before Satan's fall, it came before each fall, it'll come before our fall into sin. On the other hand, you know, the world encourages us to have pride. You know, teach our children to do things that they can be proud of. You know, teach them to be self-confident. But God wants us to, you might say, be God-confident. You know, make God, recognize that God is supplying our needs. God is giving us our strength. God is giving us our wisdom and our skills and, you know, our food, our shelter. Who we praise is really a reflection of who we have confidence in. You know, who we really are putting our trust in, ourselves, other people, perhaps, or God. One of the things that I think is so tricky here about praise is that we are often in a position where we have to exercise our will to accomplish something that the Bible clearly teaches us to praise God for. Now, a good example is like what we just looked at here from Deuteronomy chapter 8. You know, later in the passage, God explains in more detail why it's important to praise Him. If we don't praise Him, He says, you may then say to yourself, my power and the strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me. But remember, the Lord your God, for it is He who gives you the ability to produce wealth. In other words, see, our hearts are at risk if we don't praise God for the things we do. Deuteronomy 18 says, we may say to ourselves, you know, we're not saying this out loud. We may say to ourselves, my power and the strength of my hands have produced, and so on. This is really important. You know, we aren't talking about simply saying out loud, praise God. Anybody can do that. We're talking about believing in our heart, saying it to ourselves, you know, that God has given us the resources that we then apply. It's easy, you know, in many respects to simply, you know, say at least mentally, you know, to understand, you know, praise God, you know, but our heart can still be proud if we don't say it to ourselves. You know, really believe it. This is hard sometimes. You know, just think about it. You know, we drag ourselves out of bed bright and early in the morning when the alarm clock goes off. It's hard. We struggle with all kinds of problems all day long. We try to succeed. And then if we do, we give credit to God. Mentally or intellectually, you know, maybe we can see, you know, that God did His part. You know, He gave us a body. He gave us a mind that did get out of bed, that had the ability to deal with these problems, that had the ability to persevere through the day, that did finally succeed perhaps at the end of the day. But our part was we had to decide how to use those resources that God gave us and then execute that decision. But even our decision, you know, is impacted by various influences, you know, that God puts in our world. And He gives us the information that tells us, you know, if we're going to be on the street if we don't get out of bed and go to work, that kind of thing. So we're motivated by influences that He puts in our life. But, you know, you could say even the desire then ultimately comes from influences that He's put in our life. You know, one of the most controversial areas where this principle applies, where we have to give and must give God credit, is in salvation itself. You know, I firmly believe that God requires us to exercise our will to accomplish something. We can and still must rightfully give God the credit for it. Indeed, in chapter 19, verse 1, it is the first thing listed that the multitude praises God for here. Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. How is it that salvation belongs to God? Do we have You know, do we have to do something to obtain salvation? You know, I've talked about my Calvinist friends. My Calvinist friends would say, absolutely not. They would say, you and I can do absolutely nothing to obtain salvation. They would say, there are no conditions man has to meet. There are no conditions that he can, in fact, meet. They say salvation is unconditional. That's the doctrine of what they call unconditional election. There are five doctrines in Calvinism. They're oftentimes referred to by a tulip, by the TULIP. It's an acronym, T-U-L-I-P. The U stands for unconditional election. It means that God, you know, he chose people arbitrarily. We don't know. We have nothing to do with it. There's nothing we can do. The T stands for totally depraved. In other words, they would say that the Bible teaches that man is so totally depraved that he cannot believe the gospel unless God first gives him that ability to do so. That's the T. They would say that God must put faith in those he elects to put it in, and that they cannot resist his efforts to save them. That's the doctrine of irresistible grace, the I part of it in the TULIP. That's the third doctrine. Under Calvinist theology, there is no question that God should have all of the credit for our salvation. Since man has nothing to do with it, it's all of God. God predestined us. He chose, you know, we are his chosen ones for salvation. There were no conditions. We did nothing. There was nothing that we could do to meet them. It was impossible. He irresistibly then put faith in us. So, of course, God gets all of the credit. Many people, I think, are Calvinists because they do not want to in any way trample upon, you know, the credit that is due God for our salvation. And I understand that motive. But the problem, I think, is that if God does everything necessary for salvation, if it is all truly of God, the reverse is also true. Reprobation, damnation, are also all of God. Man then has no role either way. God predestines those that he chooses for heaven, but then he also predestines those he chooses for hell. If man has no ability to impact his salvation, he's sent to hell for something that he has no possible control over and no possible way of avoiding. Some people call this the dark side of Calvinism. Many try to soften, you know, this logical result of it by saying things like, well, God passes over, you know, the reprobate, the lost. But the logic, I think, is inescapable. If God does it all, he has to be given credit for all of it, both good and bad. He gets the blame then, the blame for all that go to hell. So does man have any role in his own salvation? I think Scripture teaches that he does. You know, one passage that we read a couple of weeks ago addresses this issue. We were asked the question this week, what does it mean to be chosen? You know, we talked about that passage when we were talking about the parable of the wedding banquet in chapter 22 of Matthew. Jesus concluded that parable by this statement. He says, so many are invited, but few are chosen. Well, how does one become chosen? Calvinism would say God chose each person who is saved individually before the world began. There are no conditions on it. And then he just made it happen. Irresistible grace. He predestined them this way. But what does Jesus mean by chosen from the parable? In the parable, Jesus describes a king who's having this wedding banquet for his son. And then he sent his servants to tell those who had been invited to come, but they refused to come. Assuming God the Father is the king and Jesus is the son, that's referred to in the parable teaches that those who are invited by God can refuse to come. So the invitation is not irresistible. They were invited, they did not come, they refused to. It's not irresistible, as the eye in the tulip teaches. The parable then says, the king sent other servants to tell them to come. Then it says, but they paid no attention, and they went off, one to his field, another to his business. The rest seized his servants, mistreated them, and killed them. The king was enraged. Drop down, it goes on, he says, then he said to his servants, the wedding banquet is ready, but those I invited did not deserve to come. Is there something we can do to deserve to come then? Implies that there is. Some people didn't deserve, but others implicitly did. The servants then, invite many others who do accept the invitation and come. The king also then gives them wedding clothes to wear, and they put them on, all but one, who then gets thrown out where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Jesus then concludes, so many are invited, but few are chosen. So who are the chosen ones? The ones who accepted the invitation and put on the clothes. That's what the parable is teaching. That's what they did to deserve to come. So there's something that man can do to become one of those chosen by God. He accepts the invitation and puts on the clothes. It means salvation is not unconditional or arbitrary, like the you in Calvinism teaches, but it is conditional. It's conditional on man's accepting the invitation that God has his servants deliver and then wearing the clothes. Well, what are the clothes? In this week's lesson, it defines them at the real wedding banquet in heaven for God's Son as being the righteous acts of the saints in verse 8. That means that those who get into the wedding banquet of the Son are those who, number one, receive an invitation from one of God's servants. An evangelist comes to them. Number two, they accept the invitation. And number three, they perform righteous acts that God has given them to do. They are the chosen ones. That's what the parable teaching, when you put it, especially with the wedding banquet. It means that man does have a role in his salvation. But now this week's lesson teaches us that, we are to praise God, not ourselves, for salvation. Why is that? Well, you think about it. It becomes kind of obvious. I think anyway. God has supplied everything he could possibly supply to us and still leave us with even a modicum of free will. He's supplied the sacrifice on the cross to atone for our sins. He supplies God's Word, which Romans 10:17 says, creates faith in us. He supplied God's Word free of charge. He orders his servants to go out and deliver it to us. We don't have to come looking for it. Somebody brings it to us. And he created circumstances in our lives that made it most likely that we would believe. In other words, like in my personal life, he created catastrophe in my business for me that caused me to be humbled and receptive when the gospel was presented to me. He influenced me by these outside pressures. I could not possibly have been saved without God doing every one of those things. So that's why the multitude in heaven can shout, salvation belongs to God, and mean it. Yet we still have to accept the invitation. It is right to praise God for our salvation in spite of the fact that we have to exercise our will to accomplish it in the same way that it is right to give praise to God for all of our wealth. Even though we have to exercise our will to accomplish it. We may still have to get out of bed in the morning, but we still give God praise for our wealth. It's so important that we be able to truly see that God has done all of these things to save us and truly in our hearts believe that he is entitled to the credit and is to be praised for it. But we're at the same risk that Israel was at. Back in Deuteronomy 8, we could conceivably take pride in the simple fact that we are saved, that we had something to do with it, and pride is dangerous. I do understand Calvinism's concern here. Their heart is right. To give praise to God for our salvation is the right thing to do. It's biblical and it's logical. But the reason for it, I think their reason for it is really an error. It distorts God's role, and it dangerously demeans or negates man's role to the point where God is defamed for sending people to hell because they then have no choice. And we really have no real reason to evangelize, because he chose everyone before time began. They praise God because, you know, he chose them unconditionally before time began and forced them to become believers. It actually means, you know, that we are saved by election instead of by believing the gospel. It's a different gospel. It means the gospel is not good news to most of humanity. It's horrible news. They are not saved. So again, the principle is that God's deliverances demand our praise. Even when we are called to exercise our will to accomplish it. Now the focal point here is deliverance of, you might say, deliverance of the exodus, you might say, of this world, from the bondage to Babylon. But the Bible clearly teaches that we should praise God for more than just deliverances. In verse 2, it describes attributes of God that are demonstrated in the deliverance that he has just praised for. In addition to salvation, it says, glory and power belong to our God. The hallelujah praises God because, you know, his destruction of Babylon demonstrates both his glory and his power. In other words, these are attributes that God has as opposed to things that God does. They're attributes of his. All are commanded to praise God. So we learn it is appropriate to praise God for his attributes that he has, in addition to praise God for what he does. So why is it important for us to praise God for his attributes? I think there's at least two reasons that I can think of. First, it teaches us to focus on who God is. You know, it teaches us to focus on who God is so that we get to know God. We get to know him accurately. Accurately is the key. The more we think about what the Bible teaches about his attributes, the better we get to know him. God wants to spend eternity with people who know him in advance and want to spend it with him. Paul tells us in 2 Thessalonians 1:8 that when Jesus returns, he says, he will punish those who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel. Jesus said in John 17, and when he's praying to the Father, he says, this is eternal life, that they may know you and the only true God and your Son Jesus Christ. So we must know God to be saved. And we must know God's attributes to know God. So by praising God for his attributes, we are forced to know and focus on those attributes. That's one reason to praise God for who he is. There's a second reason. The second reason is that it teaches us what attributes to value, to appreciate. You know, we appreciate a powerful God when his power rescues us from enemies. We appreciate a loving God when, you know, we see how unlovable we really are. We appreciate a merciful God when we see how sinful we are. So my second principle is, praising God helps us to know and appreciate God. Praising God helps us to know and appreciate God. So will you list God's attributes? Attributes that you appreciate when you pray? Show God that you know him and that you appreciate him. By doing so, you will be helping yourself to get to know and appreciate God. Only people who truly know God and appreciate God's attributes are going to be spending eternity with God, where we will praise him and glorify him forever. Have you ever tried to make a list of God's attributes from the Bible? If you never have, maybe you could try that this week. But just keep that in mind. Keep writing down attributes as you run across them. And God will appreciate you doing that. In verse 2, we get a third reason for the multitude's praise of God. For true and just are his judgments. He has condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. Why is it true and just for God to condemn the prostitute? The answer, because she corrupted the earth by her adulteries. So my third principle is, it is appropriate and just for God to destroy those who lead people into sin. It's appropriate and just for God to destroy those who lead people into sin. It's appropriate and just for God to destroy those who lead people into sin. Remember back in Matthew chapter 18, when Jesus takes one of the little children, pulls the little child over to him, and then he says, if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a large millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Well, this is very close to the type of punishment the mighty angel said would be Babylon's at the end of last week's lesson. In last week's lesson, verse 21, chapter 18, says the mighty angel picks up a boulder the size of a large millstone and threw it into the sea and said, with such violence, the great city of Babylon will be thrown down, never to be found again. What was the great sin? It was leading people into sin. We talked about that. People loved it. Jesus could hardly emphasize, though, his dislike for people who lead people into sin, how dangerous that is. I think this is a principle that we all need to really have a highly elevated level of consciousness, you might say, of in America. You know, most of us, I think, we can focus on conduct or speech that we know is sinful. You know, we know, you know, if we lie, it's a sin. We know if we steal, it's a sin. We know if we use vulgar language or we're greedy or we're selfish. You know, we know that's a sin. But what we often don't think about is we can do things that maybe if they were done alone at home with no one watching wouldn't be sinful at all. But which when done publicly or other people see, they can lead others to sin. An obvious example might be, it's kind of a funny one maybe, but drinking. You know, drinking wine in moderation. If we do it alone, I'm emphasizing drink alone. If we do it alone, it's not harmful, at least to others. But if we do it publicly and it leads someone else to think that drinking wine is okay and then they make no distinction as to the quantity, we could end up leading them into sin. Not to pick on women, but women, I think, are particularly at risk here. You know, they can dress any way they want when they're alone, but in public, they can easily lead men to stumble, and they can easily lead other women to think it's okay, it's the style to dress provocatively. You know, men commit sin by looking lustfully at such women, but Jesus seems to say the greater sin may be committed by the woman who leads them into it. And many young girls, I think, are perhaps totally unaware of the fact that they could be committing a terrible sin in God's eyes. You know, one that he says that they're better off dead than committing. It's really sobering. You know, we don't talk to our young girls a lot of times that way. The same principle, I think, applies to many areas of our lives. You know, excessive consumerism may lead others to think it's okay. Gluttony may lead others to think it's okay to overeat. Greed may lead others to think that it's okay to be self-indulgent. Many activities are sins because of excess quantity and not because they're sinful in and of themselves. So we can slip into them gradually, unintentionally, not knowing that our conduct has now become a sin. Do you have any conduct that has reached the level of excess so that it is no longer appropriate in God's eyes? Worse yet, are you leading others to think maybe they are okay because you do it? That's a terrible sin in God's eyes. It may require that we not buy certain things that we can afford, or drive certain cars that we can afford, or buy certain houses that we can afford. We may be leading young couples to make our life their priority rather than Jesus' life their priority. So which way are you leading others? Will you say enough before God has to say it? Before he has to throw you into the sea with a millstone around your neck kind of thing? You may still be saved, but Jesus sees the world as better off without our influence in it if we're leading other people to sin. So he ends our mortal life. Well, Babylon will reach that point. God will destroy it because it reaches that point. But he also destroys it out of vengeance, we see here. It says in verse 2b, he has avenged on her the blood of his servants. God's servants bring, you know, what should be a very popular message, you know, in their day, brings it to these people saying, you can be saved in spite of your sin, but in the end times, the servants of God will be killed for it, just like the prophets have been down through the ages. God will avenge their deaths. And by doing so, God shows that he appreciates what his saints do. In other words, he validates our work. He punishes or avenges those who persecute us for doing it. We also talked about this before, however. It's never proper for us to take revenge. You know, we are ourselves sinners. We deserve to be, you know, mistreated by others because we mistreat people. Only Jesus walked in our shoes and didn't sin, so only Jesus has the right to cast the first stone and to judge others. God knows, however, when we are in fact unfairly mistreated, and he will avenge us. And when he does, that implicitly says that, you know, we are not to blame, we were acting okay. So from the first hallelujah, we learn four things. You know, one, it is right to give God heartfelt praise for our salvation, even though we have to accept the gospel, use our will, because we could not be saved without him doing everything short of essentially making us believe. Number two, it's good to praise his attributes because we get to know him and appreciate him, and only those who do so will spend eternity with him. Three, we also see that God destroys those who lead others into sin, and that's good for everyone else. And number four, he validates what we do as evangelists or saints by avenging us. The second hallelujah, it's much simpler. In verse 3, it says, and again they shouted, hallelujah, the smoke from her goes up forever and ever. It simply means the destruction is eternal for Babylon. It's not going to rise again like it had before. That's worth praising God for. In other words, the temptress is gone forever. You know, the Lord's prayer has been answered. You know, we are delivered from temptation. The third hallelujah comes in verse 4 where it says, the 24 elders and the four living creatures cried, amen, hallelujah. Amen. Amen means, let it be so. Or we agree, let it be so. We saw, however, that the people on earth disagreed. They didn't want Babylon to be destroyed. They mourned and wept over its passing in last week's lesson. There's a principle here. Holy people agree with the destruction of temptation that influences people to sin. Holy people agree with the destruction of temptation that influences people to sin. They say amen. Holy people agree with the destruction of temptation that leads people to sin. But would you and I, you know, would you like to see all temptation in your life destroyed? Honestly? Never see a provocatively dressed woman again if you're a man on TV or in the movies? Perhaps you'll have all movies G-rated. Would you like to see an end to all lies? Remember Jim Carrey's movie, Liar, Liar. How about your own lies? Would you like to see those gone forever? Never lie about anything again? Have to tell the truth about every hour that you put in for your employer, every dollar on your tax return? Why you turned down an invitation maybe to somebody's house? Can you say amen? Let it be so to the destruction of sin in your own life. Holy people can. Will you ask God to give you a heart that can say amen to the destruction or the elimination of those things that are tempting you in your life? Maybe it's TV. Maybe it's movie choices. Maybe it's the internet. Maybe it's other people's praise. The elders and the four creatures, they could say amen. That's the first three hallelujahs. Let's talk about this last one. I'm running over. I apologize. I let time get away. It'll be about 7-8 minutes. In verses 5 to 10, we read about this fourth hallelujah, which comes from the great multitude. Who are the great multitude? All believers from all time up to this point. How do we know that? Revelation 7 says that they are people from every tribe, nation, people, and language. Every people would include, you know, all people throughout time. It would include the Hittites, if there were any believers, Amalekites, and so on. It includes people from the United States. We're also told in Revelation 7:14 it will include the people out of the Great Tribulation. What's the Great Tribulation? Well, it's the 7 years of history, or some say the last 3.5 years of history leading up to Christ's return. So it's all of those who become believers during the last 7 years. When are we raised? We know the tribulation saints have to be raised at the end of the tribulation. Otherwise, you know, some of them would not be at the wedding banquet. And we're told in chapter 20, which we'll read in 2 weeks, that those who are beheaded by the beast are raised in the first resurrection, it says. If first means it would, you know, it means first, if it means first, I should say, it would require that, you know, we all be raised with the tribulation saints at the same time. Otherwise, the resurrection wouldn't be the first resurrection that's described in Revelation 20. It'd be the second resurrection. Now, many people believe we get resurrected earlier, that the rapture occurs before the tribulation or halfway through it. But that does require us to read then chapter 20's use of the phrase first resurrection as meaning something other than really first. It could mean that the rapture is something different than a resurrection, or that first means something like the first series of resurrections. We're not going to resolve that issue this morning, but, you know, you can see the issue. For our purposes, though, all believers from all time are at the wedding banquet. What's the reason then for the fourth hallelujah? It's twofold. It says, "Hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns." That's the first reason. Jesus is about to commence his physical reign on earth with an iron scepter. It means the answer to the Lord's prayer is coming. God's will on earth will be done as it is in heaven. It's like the Exodus. Pharaoh's reign over God's people was over. Here Satan's reign over all people is done. Hallelujah. The second reason for the fourth hallelujah is the wedding of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. What is the wedding of the Lamb? You know, Jesus told us that marriage makes a man and woman one flesh in Matthew 19:5. But Paul tells us very clearly in 1 Corinthians 15:50 that flesh and blood will not inherit the kingdom of God. So we know that it's not physical in any sense, this wedding. So it has to be spiritual. We also know from Paul's discussion of spiritual warfare that spirits are influences. So the wedding implies that we are made one with Christ in our thoughts and our desires. The influence is the same. We don't have a divided heart in any sense. We think like he thinks about everything. We talked about how we get into the wedding banquet when we were talking about that parable. It came when we accepted the invitation and then put on the wedding clothes. We were chosen in that way. In Ephesians, in chapter 1, this process is further described. It's called the engagement. I would call it the engagement ceremony. In Ephesians, Paul describes all the blessings that come from being in Christ, unified with Christ. It's things like redemption. He then tells us how we gain this in Christ status. And he says, "And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession." So we gain this in Christ status by having the gospel, by believing the gospel of our salvation. We are then given the Holy Spirit as, you might say, our engagement ring. It's God's way of marking those who will be married to Jesus at this wedding banquet. He gives us His Spirit, His Holy Spirit, as a first installment. But we still have our sinful human spirit. And we're going to have that spirit right up until the time that we die. But when we do die, we lose that sinful nature and we are left with only the Holy Spirit, the same spirit that Christ has. We are unified. And so the wedding is simply a formal ceremony that formalizes that event, that we are one with Christ. So the question is, have you accepted the gospel of your salvation? If you have, you are engaged to Christ. The Holy Spirit is your engagement ring. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you, Lord, for the lessons that you have given us here this morning. Lord, forgive me for going over in time. We do want to, though, Lord, take from this the truths that you have given us. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to be engaged to you while we're on this earth and to be your wedded bride in heaven. In Jesus' name, amen.